So, last lesson, we talked about the fact that following Jesus, again, it means that we're going to have to make sacrifices at times and things that are not going to feel good to our emotions. Tons of stuff. There's a lot of stuff in life just in general that don't feel good to our emotions. Just even in a secular type world. But in following Jesus, there's going to be those types of things too. And that means we're not going to be able to be in charge of everything. We're not going to be in charge of our life anymore. God is. So that requires us to mature spiritually. And sometimes that's a little painful for us to grow up. We talk about kids in the natural having growing pains. You can have spiritual growing pains too sometimes. It feels like bones are stretching. Things are moving, shifting. But at the end, you stand up taller. You're a stronger person at the end of it all. So let me give you a quick background. We're talking about Saul of Tarsus here. He was going around and he was arresting Christians. And he's just been arrested by Jesus on the road to Damascus, as we're going to pick up this story. And the Lord instructed him to go to Damascus, where he was going to be told what he would have to do. And here in Acts, the 9th chapter, let's read this little picture of what happened. It said, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias?' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" Now, we always get excited when the Lord calls our name. When we begin to hear Him speak to us on the inside, we get all pumped up at first. So let's see how long this lasts. "So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in.'" How about that? You just heard you've been in a vision. He's already seen you in a vision. "What? I don't remember doing anything. I put him in the vision. I put you in this vision." And he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So Ananias has just figured out now who he's got to go to. Let the reasoning and debating with God begin. "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, now that's my paraphrase. I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem.'" You know I'm a saint and all, so there's that. "And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go.'" You just can't talk him out of this stuff. He just is not going to change. "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Saul had been out dispensing suffering to Christians, and now he's about to get in on the receiving end of this thing. And Jesus makes this plain to him immediately. He understood that following Jesus means that he's going to be called upon to face hardships when it is necessary to get the gospel to people. And here's the great thing. He's willing to do it. He's willing to do it. He's just coming to this new revelation and falling into this trail of finding out who the true Messiah is. "By the way, you're going to carry my message and you're going to suffer for it." And he's head first right into it. And in fact, suffering from this point on really became part of his message to Christians wherever he went. You can see it in his letters. And when he and Barnabas were out once, he would tell them things like this over in Acts 14:22. "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." And boy, did he suffer a lot of stuff to get the gospel out to people. Now, we don't like this part of the gospel. We don't like this whole suffering part of it. We like the bless me stuff. I remember, and some of you may remember, probably 20 years or so ago, thereabouts, there was a book called The Prayer of Jabez. And it sold millions and millions. It was huge across the country. Sunday schools everywhere were going through the book. And the whole, I would summarize the book as this. It was the prayer of, "Bless me, Lord." Now, the Lord wants you blessed, and He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He is a blessing God. But I wonder if this would have been a prayer of, "Lord, grace me through the suffering," if it would have done as well. Because that book, it went through the roof. Do y'all remember that book? I mean, it was wild. But you start to think about Christian suffering, we're going to, as we go through this, talk about what that really is. Because I'm going to differentiate. It's not just suffering, every kind of suffering. It's suffering for getting the gospel out to the world. And that's different. There's a lot of suffering you do in this world that has nothing to do with getting the gospel out. That's not what we're talking about. Such and such, she had cancer. Oh, she was suffering, so great will be her reward. The Lord didn't give her that cancer for her to suffer. He's not the source of that. So that's not the kind of suffering we're going to be talking about. But it can be painful to reject the influence of the flesh and to walk in the Spirit instead sometimes. It can be painful to lose relationships because of our stand for the gospel. It can be painful to reject opportunities for promotion because maybe the Lord, especially if it brings you more money, and usually promotion does, in order to stay in the place that God has put you because He hadn't released you from that. It can be painful to be constantly going against the grain of this world. Don't you feel like sometimes just living in this world, you're swimming against the stream? It's just a constant, you're going against the tide. And you just have to keep going, or you will just, the moment you relax, the stream carries you where it wills. And the stream of this world is called the world system. It will carry you down deep places and dark crevices that sometimes you may not come back from. You may not escape from that. But in order to stay in the flow of God's kingdom, we have to resist these things. So make no mistake about it, there is a suffering we've been called to endure as disciples of Jesus. It's a reality. Now, I don't think anybody, as I look in the New Testament, exemplifies what suffering is more than the Apostle Paul did. When you look at his letters and these various lists of hardships, that's what scholars call them, his hardship lists, and he talks about the stuff he was facing, it can make the things that you and I think we're facing look just like a joke. Like these are just absolutely nothing. In our minds, if we were in some of the, I can imagine if I was in some of the things that Paul was dealing with, just one thing after another like he was, would I gripe and complain my whole way through life? I mean, because you go through, especially over in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and he goes down through the list of stuff. And I mean, just it was just coming against him. And it was purely because of the message he carried. And the message you and I have to carry will bring hardships into our life as well. But here's the thing about it. Paul's outlook on suffering was very different from the way the average believer's outlook is. He saw what the Thessalonians were going through one time. And he wrote them this in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, the fourth verse. He says, "We ourselves boast, we're bragging about you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." And then he wrote to the saints at Rome, and he said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider," listen to this attitude he had, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And then he writes this young pastor, Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." Now listen to some of that language he uses. See, for him, true Christian suffering for the sake of the message of Jesus and the fact that you're living a Christ-like life, in this world, this was an honor and it was a stepping stone to what was coming. And what is coming is going to be a reigning with him in his eternal kingdom. And he said, you're suffering this, and as you're suffering it with patience, with endurance, with Christ-likeness, you're going to be allowed to reign with him in the world to come. So there's going to be great blessing. There's going to be great reward for those who not just suffer, but how do you suffer? Because we're all going to suffer in one form or fashion, but how well do I handle it when I do? Do I throw those continuous pity parties? But sometimes even though we see these things and you read the Bible and you study this and you see this, it seems for a lot of people like it's just too hard. Like, why do I have to do this? They'd really kind of rather live a sort of a low-level Christianity and tell themselves, well, you know, really all I want to do is just make heaven my home one day. I don't really need all this other stuff. I just really got saved to go to heaven. And that's just weird stuff to Jesus. Jesus, you know what Jesus would tell people like that? He'd say, you know, you're not worthy of me. I mean, you can see what he said last week here. When we were going through some of those passages, Jesus was really strong. And that suffering, we're suffering as unto the Lord. Paul said in one place, he said, I'm filling up in my own person the sufferings of Jesus, what's left over. So he's there bodily in heaven at the right hand of the Father right now. But we're his body in the earth. So the same sufferings that would come upon him if he were still here are coming upon us because we're his body here now. So we can expect that if we're exuding very much of Jesus in the earth, because the same stuff that would come against him, we saw what Jesus dealt with. If I'm not having very much of that in my life, it makes me wonder how much Jesus am I portraying to the world around me. Are they really seeing that much? Because Jesus drew contention. I mean, he was a very polarizing figure. Are we that polarizing? Or can we're kind of like shapeshifters. We're chameleons. We can, whatever climate we're in, we can just pick up the color in our surroundings and we can just blend in, and nobody knows that there is a supernatural life inside of us because we're really good at just looking like the world. I don't know, it should make us wonder how much of Jesus is coming out in us. But Paul, despite everything he went through in life, here's what he said at the end of his life in his letter in 2 Timothy again, chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. I like this word on the treat, word on the street paraphrase. This was actually made for teenagers. It's outstanding. I love it because I guess I'm a teenager somewhere in there. And he's going to picture what it's like when he stands before the Lord one day. And he's got this picture of like being in the Olympics and coming up to the podium. Here's how Paul said it. He said, my number's up. I've not got long. My life's leaking away already. Soon, they'll unlock me and pour the rest of me out. But I've made a good scrap of it. He went on to say, I've run through the pain barrier. I'm on the last lap and the finishing tape's in sight. I'm still convinced. Right now my head's just full of me and the boss. That's how they translate Jesus. He's the boss. He said, standing together on the winner's podium, I'm shaking his hand. I'm bowing my head. He's putting the medal around my neck. And then I'm standing there, tears pouring down my face as they play God's new world anthem. Whoa, the camera's pulling back, and it's not just me. The podium's enormous. There's thousands of us all blown away that it's finally happened. He's back. Wow. And that's what it's going to be like. It's going to be an incredible day at the judgment seat of Christ, an incredible day. And for those who suffered with him, we will reign with him forever. And I think it would be a great help for us as believers to see how Paul was able to keep on pushing so strongly, because this is his last letter that we have. And he's about to put his head on the chopping block here at Nero's desire. And so how was he able to do what he did and stay so strong right to the very end? And what we're going to see are things that either we've forgotten or things that maybe they just really haven't had a lot of reality in our lives. What I find out with a lot of believers is we've heard so much stuff. We have been informed to the hilt, but we haven't been transformed by the information. It's just locked up in the mental recesses of our minds. And what we've heard hasn't been allowed to penetrate deeply enough to change us. And the Word of God is meant for that purpose. It's the Word, and you know the parable of the sower. He gives these four different kinds of ground. You got walking path, you got stony ground, you got weedy ground, and then you've got good ground. And the only one of the four was the kind that produced 30, 60, or 100 fold. So we want to be the kind of ground that does. It is a productive type of ground where this stuff is not just information. But I'm sure I'm not going to say anything that you don't already know throughout this message, the next couple. But is it a reality to us? How real is it in my life? So we're going to focus on 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4 because these chapters give us some insight into what Paul emphasized in his own life. Paul's secret to suffering was in his mindset. Now, of course, it was the power of God's grace, but his thought life, if our thought life becomes transformed, it opens up the door for every blessing God has to pour out to cause us to be able to endure. And certain things had become a part of Paul's consciousness. It wasn't just doctrine. It was his walking around awareness moment by moment in his life. It was his reality. He lived in a new reality now. And the more you and I let these realities invade our own thinking by meditating on them, speaking them out, praying over them, and then expecting these things to manifest, then the more we're going to understand that no matter what it seems like we might be missing out on, because the devil comes to tell you sometimes what you're missing out on. And no matter what it looks like we're denying ourselves of, because the devil comes and tells you, wow, you know, you coulda, woulda, shoulda, but Jesus is messing your life up. No matter what we have to give up, we think, in order to obey God, it's worth it all. Whatever you feel like at times in those moments, those crazy moments, to where you kind of feel a little sorry for yourself because you're not able to do this and such and so, or go thus and so and do this and that and the other, they will look like nothing. They will look like absolutely nothing to you in the light of reality. So, a little background on the church of Corinth. They had come under the influence of false teachers. And these false teachers were coming in. They were challenging Paul's apostleship. And they were teaching that the old law had to be kept along with faith in Jesus if you were going to be saved. And some of the people in this church were buying into this. So Paul, you know, they were saying, Paul's not much of an apostle. I mean, really, this guy goes through all these hard things. And yeah, he would be victorious in everything. And victory looked like you don't have any problems. Well, I don't know anybody that doesn't have any problems. But this stuff was very seductive. There was a satanic anointing upon what these guys would say. And it was it would just lure you in. And they were falling for all of this stuff. And he didn't want to, but he had to defend his apostleship in order to stop this church from getting off track. So in these chapters, Paul really bears his heart. And he gives them the foundation for his own life in ministry. He's kind of saying, if you don't understand my life, let me help you understand me and my life, why I suffer for Jesus the way I do, and what this message means to me. And we need to look very closely at what he says, because everything he writes can be the foundation for our being able to stand strong against hardships also. Because if we're going to walk with Jesus very far, we're going to face them. So 2 Corinthians, open your Bible if you haven't already to that, the third chapter. Lay your eyes on these words, because he's dealing with these people who are questioning his apostleship. Are you the great apostle Paul? Paul says this, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle or a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, because that's what the false apostles were teaching. He's saying, listen, this is not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. When these guys, these false apostles, when they would travel around and when they came into Corinth, they brought letters of recommendation with them. And you know where they got their letters of recommendation? From their false apostles' buddies. They were just passing around letters of recommendation amongst them. It'd be like a thief saying, you can trust this guy, let him in your house. And it's signed, the thief. So they were getting letters of recommendation saying, such and such sent me here, you know, and so I have got credentialed. And so there weren't really any real credentials behind these letters of recommendation that they had bringing with them. And Paul's the guy who established this church. And he'd stayed with them close to 2 years. And what he's asking them is this, are things really so bad now that you want me to produce some type of a letter to recommend me to you? Because I was with you for 2 years. You know me. I established this church. I prayed with many of you to be saved. You know me here. And now you're asking me to come and produce some kind of a document to prove my authority? Don't you know that you are our letter of authenticity? I mean, you're written on our hearts, and we wrote the Word of God on your hearts, and you're asking me for a letter? What in the world? Now, you can imagine if you were in the ministry. Let's say you pastored a church, and you left the church you were on sabbatical for. Let's say you went away for 3 months for whatever reason, and you came back, and you found out while you were gone, false teachers had come in there, and they had were trying to rip down everything you sowed into them. And suddenly people were questioning your, the rights you have as a pastor. They were questioning your doctrine, everything you taught them. They were questioning your character, if you were anything that you represented yourself for them to be. How hurtful would that be? This is one of the sufferings that Jesus had. And I'll tell you, as people, as pastors, these pastors we have out here, and people in places of leadership in the body of Christ, they experience stuff just like that. People just go off on them at the drop of a hat sometimes. People will turn around on them, and people they sowed so much into, and those very ones will turn on them and be the hardest and harshest with them. And that is a suffering for Jesus that they're going through today. So there's nothing really new under the sun, the writer of Ecclesiastes said. And so this is a type of suffering that, again, in some form or fashion, it can happen to you. If you're a disciple maker, you may have someone that you really sow your life into in the future. And you spend a lot of extra time with them. I mean, you go way out of your way because you're wanting to see them grow. And you're putting out a lot for them and to them. And you're not asking, you won't be asking things from them. The parent provides for the child. That's what Paul would tell these people. Listen, I'm not wanting what you have. Parents provide for their kids. And so you're trying to provide and give and give. And imagine one of them turning on you and just start hacking you down to nothing. And then going around talking about you. Well, how hurtful would that be? But you see, if we're not willing to face that, then we're not in a place where we're wanting to disciple people yet. Because that's just par for the course. That stuff comes along with the territory. And you know that going in. And in order to be a disciple maker, you'll have to take a lot of punches to the jaw. You'll have to take a hit for the team many times and be okay with it, not hold unforgiveness, and walk in love and kindness and be there and never burn a bridge. Because if your heart doesn't stay soft, you've lost all of your effectiveness anyway. We can only be effective if we stay open. And we don't throw up walls. The moment we throw up walls, we're done. So that's part of a suffering for Jesus you can expect to do if you're doing the work of God. These false teachers, they just want money and attention. Paul, he poured out his life for these folks. And in this passage, he's contrasting what the old covenant offered in the Ten Commandments that were written in stone versus what the new covenant promises. And God's word through Moses could only make demands, but God's word through Jesus could give the power to fulfill God's demands. So here was the promise. We've looked at this before. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 7. He said, I will give you a new heart. This is coming under the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. That stony heart is a rebellious, insensitive, cold heart. And I'll give you a heart of flesh. That means an obedient, soft, sensitive heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. He's saying, I'm going to give you the grace under the new covenant that's coming to carry out and everything I've asked you to do. I'm going to work in you, creating desire, and I'm going to give you the power to walk out everything I expect from you. They did not have that under the old covenant. They had it all written in stone. Thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But there is no power to do that. Because part of the reasons for that old covenant was to reveal to you, you need a Savior. You need a deliverer. You need a Messiah to come bring you out of your sin. And it did, it would reveal to you exactly how bad off you were if you were paying attention. Now, here are a couple of things that were just a normal, everyday part of Paul's consciousness that's not in many, if not most, believers today. This is not part of their walking around awareness of themselves. We all think of ourselves a certain way. Certain ways you identify yourself. You know, a lot of people today, they will identify yourself. Well, first they'll say, tell us who you are. Be specific. Well, they'll say, you know, my name is Dennis Stewart. I am a white male, 52 years old. I live such and such. I'm married. No children. Those are things we identify ourselves with. Okay, Paul, tell us who you are. I'm a man in Christ. I happen to be a Jew. Have a ministry to Gentiles. First on his list of how he identified himself was, I'm a man in Christ. See, for us, we've got to get out of what our race is, what our social status is, what age group we're in, all of this, whatever economic class you feel like you're in, that has got to be way on down the list. First of all, far beyond all, and the one thing that matters above all, is you are a man or a woman in Christ Jesus. Everything else is way low on the rung of the on the rungs of the ladder. Way low. First, you are a man or a woman in Christ. And that has to define you. It has to define you in every arena of your life. In your home, on your job, in your friendships, the way we relate to people we don't know, the way we make decisions about our finances, about where we live, about the people we associate with, everything. It has to come from the place in Christ. Well, what kind of people did Jesus associate with? Everybody. See, if I see myself in Christ and not some of these other things, that's some of this stuff about racism today drives me up the wall. Because all they're doing is building up more and more walls, trying to get you to notice others' race, physical race. And I understand, and there's been great deprivation and horrible atrocities upon various races on this planet. There's no doubt about that. But those things do not supersede whether you're in Christ or not. Listen, if you're in Christ, that's number one. And if you're not in Christ, that supersedes your race too. Because there won't be a race of people in hell. There'll be those who rejected Jesus. So your spiritual identity far should supersede any other identity your eye take on. So I won't get on that box. So here's the first thing that was in part of Paul's everyday walking around awareness of himself. He knew that we've already been recreated and empowered with everything we need to live a sacrificial life. Whatever you face in the future, you've already got it if you have a need for it. Whatever hardships might be asked of you by the Lord, you already have everything you need to walk in absolute victory over the top of it. And the reason that, again, so many Christians are having trouble with sin and they actually resent living for God, because there are believers who resent living for God, is because they're not conscious of this truth. They're acting like a sinner because they think like one. And it's terribly hard. They have this, oh, wretched man complex. Oh, living for God is just terrible. And they have this spiritual birthright that they're forfeiting for some sin stew. And they're just eating it and eating it and eating it. And they have a right. They're part of the firstborn of God. They're in the firstborn. We're the church of the firstborn. And they don't know it's not their reality. Peter thought like Paul did. In 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4, Philip's translation, he said he has, by his own action, given us everything that is necessary for giving us the truly good life. We need to redefine what we mean by good life. Oh, I'm living the good life. What does that mean? He goes on to say, it is through this generosity that God's greatest and most precious promises have become available to us men making it possible for you to escape the inevitable disintegration that lust produces in the world and to share in God's essential nature. The Living Bible said, and to give us His own character. Here's the truth. Most Christians don't think like this about themselves. This is not what they walk around with, and that's what's defeating them. That's what's keeping them under the enemy's thumb. And a lot of times, it's not even the devil that's overpowering them. And it's not even the flesh. It's their own unbiblical thinking. And it has just pinned them up in a dungeon. And they feel like, oh, this is just a horrible thing. They have no idea what's theirs in Christ. And the precious promises that He's made available to us. Everything we need for life and godliness. And for joy. And peace. And satisfaction. All of that's in Jesus and Jesus alone. And people are describing themselves with these phrases that are not even in the Bible. We've talked about them. This, I'm an old sinner saved by grace. I'm just a forgiven sinner. That's crazy talk. That's just crazy talk to even think like that. See, it's unbiblical thinking. It's not in agreement with truth.
It sounds humble, though.
It does. It does until you know the Bible, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And then we see we're in direct conflict with what God says about us in Christ. Because to the natural mind, it does. It does sound humble. Mm-hmm. And on the surface. But then once we get into the Word and we start studying this out, we start to say, wow, I've been lied to. I mean, it sounded great, but wow, it was bad. We should be conscious of the fact that we're saints. We should be conscious of the fact that we're children of the living God. And that should never cease to excite us. Some people say, well, are you a child of God? Yeah, I'm a child of God. Oh, you are. I'm sorry. I didn't know it would make you look that long face, look like a mule. Got a face like a mule, that long. I'm a child of God. Are you a saint? Yes, I'm a saint. What does that mean to you? Because they look like they just lost their whole family in a bad car wreck. You think, can it get that bad? What excites you? I mean, what does it take to stir people up? You ever see people like that? You wonder, do they ever get excited about anything? Because one of the side effects of revelation knowledge is excitement. One of the side effects of deception is this dreary forlornness about it. Just kind of looking like, just about ready to break down in any minute now. I love Jesus, but it's so hard. It's just so hard. You think, you know, a good shot of revelation knowledge could cure some of that. It could begin to bring you out of that. Because there's nothing in Christ Jesus that should elicit that kind of a response. Because there's a way out. Whatever we're facing, there's always a way out of it here. 1 John 4:17, Phillips translation said this, for we realize, or at least we should realize, that our life in this world is actually His life lived in us. I was just waiting to see what kind of response I got after I said that.
Hallelujah,
I got one. Hallelujah, I better do it. I got to give it. Hallelujah. You know why that goes to a thud on us? Because we don't have enough light on it. The reason that goes thunk right off of our heads is because we don't see it clearly enough. Because when we see that clearly, that will never lose its freshness. It will never get old. It's always right now, and it's truth, and it's my reality. And you never get tired of it. When you get a revelation of who you are in Christ, you will never get tired of hearing it. You could hear it over and over and over again, and it's all okay. Maybe we need to turn air conditioning up, get folks to shaking in here. It is a little warm in here. I hate to be teaching and clunk over, but when was the last time you heard a believer say that? You know, my life in this world is actually Jesus' life lived in me. You don't hear that a lot every day, do you? So this is normal. Normal. This is normal speak for us. Should be. But Paul, Peter, and John, they were conscious of all this stuff about themselves. They knew this. It was one of the keys to their success. So we need to turn some things around in our thinking. By comparison, here's a truth for you. Living for God isn't hard. Living for Satan is hard. People are always talking about how hard it is to live for God. By comparison, the Bible says this, Proverbs 13:15, the way of transgressors is hard. Not living for God. It's those who are not living for God. They're the ones having a hard life. And you can see them sometimes. They get enough of this stuff and they eat enough of the stuff the world's shoveling at them, and their life just goes. And they may not be strung out on drugs or any of that. They may have all the stuff, all the trappings. But their marriage is not very good because they're both self-centered and selfish, transgressing self-centeredness. All their stuff they have, it doesn't bring pleasure, because there's only pleasure in sin for a season, for a little while. And then that little while wears off. And what do you have left? Nothing. Bony fingers, work your fingers to the bone. What do you get? Bony fingers. That's all you get. Just bony fingers working yourself to get what the world is telling you you need. And at the end, it hasn't produced what the world promised that it would produce. So, yes, we still have to battle fleshly thoughts that try to influence us. Yes, we have to face difficult circumstances, even things that sinners do sometimes, because we're all living in a fallen world. But the point is, we can, and we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is available to us. Folks, we're making the Christian life more difficult than it should be. We're not approaching the throne boldly and obtaining mercy for our failures and grace to help in time of need. Why? Because our identity isn't tied in with the throne properly. We're trying to pump ourselves up soulishly instead of seeing that we're already connected to the God of the universe. So we're not approaching, we don't know where to go find our strength, or we forget. It's this weird little, it's kind of like you can drive, you get on a long road trip, and you know this phenomenon called road hypnosis. You may drive 30 miles and realize you don't remember the last five towns you just drove through. Isn't that weird? You can do that through life. You can just get to live in this life and you're born again. I mean, God is your Father. You're a child of the living God. In this world, in its hypnotic deception, it just kind of, it's like a cloud. It'll settle in over you if you're not in constant, continuous fellowship with the Father. And this is what happens. You just go zoning through life, and you just kind of hit this cruise control, and you look up, and you've spent years, and you haven't been fellowship with the Lord. And you wonder, what's been happening to my life? I don't know. We'd have to woke you up in the middle of it to tell you, I guess. But that kind of stuff can happen just from living in this fallen earth. Jesus said this, John 16:33. Berkeley said, he said, in the world, you are under pressure, but be confident, I have overcome the world. We said, I have come off victorious over the world with a permanent victory. How does that sound to you? I mean, I've already defeated. Whatever's coming against you, I've already beaten it. Yeah, but there's sickness coming. Oh, I beat that. I took it in my own body on the tree. Yeah, but there's this. There's sometimes I have emotions. Oh, I bore your sorrows and all your griefs. I took all that too. Yeah. Yeah, I beat all that. That's all part of the world. The world system, I defeated every bit of it. Yeah, but you know, I grew up in a crazy family. Well, you're going to walk in love toward them. But I've told you about it. If you're going to walk with me, there may be times it may be difficult. You may have separation at times, and that can be hard. But that's okay. I'll give you joy for that too. So there's no scenario, yeah, but Jesus, but what about this? There are no exceptions to the rule. There's no loophole that the devil has figured out to where you can't gain access to what you need to have victory. So whatever's coming at you in the future, it's already been taken care of. Everything you need is there. And faith will take hold of that. Faith will rejoice in that. So we have to rejoice in these things. Look at verse 4. Read this again. Paul said, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of being from ourselves. This is the type of language that It's not in humanity. It's not in some kind of a human qualification that makes me able to do what I do. He says, but our sufficiency is from God. Do you ever say that about yourself? In your job, when it's difficult, my sufficiency is from God. I can do this. Oh, you're having a rough 2 or 3 weeks. My sufficiency is from God. Or do you come home and complain to your spouse? Blink. 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 And a hush went throughout the room. We usually complain a while, and then we might come around and think, oh yeah, there's this whole God thing. You know, our identity is a little twisted up still. We're still growing in this. Hopefully we're growing in it. He said, God is the one, my sufficiency from God, who has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the Apostle Paul lived completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit in everything he did for God. The Amplified Bible said, it is He who has qualified us, making us to be fit and worthy and sufficient as ministers and dispensers of a new covenant. Have you ever said, you know, I just don't know how to witness. I can't witness. I can't tell people about Jesus. Your sufficiency is not of yourself, it's of God. You have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. See, I'm just talking Scripture. That's what the Word of God says about you. You're a born witness. You're born for this. You birthed out of heaven for this. You were rebirthed by God. You came out of God's womb. He delivered you from His very own self. Just as Eve came out of the side of Adam, you came out of the side of the last Adam. He birthed you. His life is in you. You are sufficient to demonstrate the kingdom of God to unbelievers around you. You're built for this. You can do this. And this leads us to the second thing we need to be conscious of as believers in our daily lives. Number two, the third person of the Godhead has come to live within us. I know I say this all the time. And the reason I say it is because it's true. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of this. This has to be our reality. The average Christian has little to zero consciousness of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence. He's this puff of smoke. He's this vapor that appears a little while and then vanishes away. He's a concept. He's a doctrinal construct. But as far as Him being a living personality, and God has moved into you, they don't have any understanding of that, seemingly. They will say that, but again, He's like a hitchhiker with no voice. He's just along for the ride. What are you doing back there? And He never says anything. And they don't know anything about how to contact Him. He's just locked away. And there's no reality of this. They know He's called the promise of the Father, but they live like He's a promise that the Father's never... He reneged on it. He never fulfilled that promise to us to send us the Holy Spirit. So they talk about their powerlessness, and they resort to try to be led by circumstances rather than by His Spirit. And if He's in them at all, He seems to just stay quiet all the time. We never hear a peep out of Him. Boy, I tell you what, you want the Holy Spirit living with you? He didn't make a peep. He just stays in His own bedroom in there, just quiet as a mouse. He never says a thing. So I'm just hoping for the best at the end of this life. I'm hoping heaven's a reality. You know, there are a lot of believers secretly hoping that this whole promise of heaven is real. They have so little experience of God in their everyday life, and they really want to believe in heaven, but they're not experiencing an interchange of fellowship with the Father through the person of the Holy Spirit. So they're hoping all this stuff is true. I mean, there's a ton of preachers preaching it. Surely it's true. But honestly, if you were to strip away all of the layers and get right down to it where they believe it or not, you would see fingers crossed in their heart. I hope so. I hope this is. It's as good a chance as any. I like this God better than the Muslim God. They're just really, that they have so little right now, present day, experience with God, that they just hope it's all true in the end. That's crazy stuff. The Word of God says that Jesus came to destroy him that had the power over death, the fear of death. He gave the fear of death. He came to strip away fear of dying. Yet there are a lot of Christians, there's not much interaction with Jesus in this life, so they fear dying. And there's nothing sadder than a fearful Christian on their deathbed. Oh, please, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. But you're 160. Isn't it time? I just hope that, I don't know, I just fear it so. I just want to stay a little longer. You look terrible now at 160. We want you to go now. But I mean, isn't there a reality? Why isn't there a reality in people's lives? Revelation brings reality. And that makes the Christian life impossible to live with any degree of success when everything gets to this point. If anything characterizes the believer's life, it's that you and I are people of the Spirit now. We're people of the Spirit. Romans 8 and 9 says this, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And that's a big if for some people. Doctrinally, it says he does, but my experience says, I don't know. He says, "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he is not his." I like Carpenter's paraphrase. "But you, my friends, are on God's side of this gulf. You belong to the world of the Spirit, not the flesh. If God's Spirit has His habitation in you, that makes you spiritual men, Christian men, Christ's men, or spiritual men. A man in whom the Spirit of Christ is not found would be no Christian." So the major benefit of the new covenant is this: we are inhabited by God Himself. That's it. We are inhabited. You are His temple now. He lives in you. He breathes in you. He looks at the world through your eyes. He wants to touch the world through your hands. He wants to walk the world through your feet. He is inhabiting. You are possessed by Him. You're possessed by the Spirit of God more fully than a demon can possess an individual. Because, see, we were created in the image of God. They are not created in the image of Satan. God can come in and fill out all of our features fully, and we can function to our fullest capacity. Satan can never manifest himself as fully as he would like through, because people were never created in his image. He can wreak a lot of havoc and cause a lot of damage, but their faculties aren't goofy like his are. He has perverted everything. The wisdom he had, he perverted that. And he would like to manifest the best way he can, but the most he can do is cause a bunch of crazy manifestations. He'll do it through people demon-wise today. They'll writhe on the floor like a snake, just like they did in Jesus' day. They would throw themselves on the ground. They would foam at the mouth. You'll see cases of demon possession when they're just having all these wild things. Well, that's about the best he can do. And then we can, made in the image of God, we can tell that thing, come out in Jesus' name. And it's got to go. See, we're functioning in the image of God when we're doing that. We can lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. We're functioning in the image of God, our Father. And the more we're renewed into that, the more perfectly we're manifesting Him. So, I mean, Satan could do about as much through a pig as he could a human. In some cases, you know, he left the guy, the naked fellow in the graveyard. He done, best he could do was get him naked. And then Jesus says, "Yeah, Legion, you got to go." And he jumps into a couple thousand pigs. And they got better sense than some people do. They went and drowned themselves. They went and ran into water. So it's amazing what you were created to be and now what you're inhabited to be. Because he wants to fill you out fully with himself. Fully. Jesus said this in John 16, 13, and 15. I love this paraphrase. This is Ben Johnson. "When the enabler," so he's referring to the Holy Spirit this way, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He enables you. "When the enabler, the Holy Spirit, the essence of truth, begins acting on you," now take that literal, he acts on you. The Holy Spirit does that. "He will open all reality to you." So he'll help you become conscious of spiritual realities. Jesus went on to say this. This is awesome. "I participate in the total reality of God, and the Spirit will communicate to you this relationship with the Father. What relationship? The one I have with the Father. Here's the thing. When Jesus Christ moved into you, you were born again. The life of Christ moved in. He brought this incredible thing with him. The relationship that he has with the Father. And now he says, welcome. You've been caught up in the divine squeeze of love between me and the Father. So envision this. You've got Jesus on one side, the Father on the other, and as they reach out, you and I are right in the middle. We're caught in the divine hug. Together. We're all in there together. There's Jesus, there's me, and here's the Father. We're all in one embrace. When he came into you, the relationship you saw that he had on earth with the Father, the intimacy, he keeps calling him his Father. Everybody's thinking, nobody calls God their Father like this. Abba, you know, that's a term of endearment. That's an unusual term. You just don't use for God like that. That's almost blasphemous, but I mean, you could hear it in his voice. You could just see it in Jesus. This relationship with the Father, this was just, he was madly in love with him. And so when he came inside of you, he brought this with him. So you and I have this kind of access to this relationship. And if we get religiousized really quickly, it just ruins that. It just ruins that. It makes it about a bunch of rules and regulations, and you got to make God like you, and you got to do something to get in his favor. And if you don't do A, B, C, D, F, G, then Z comes and you won't like Z. And it's just a wreck. It wrecks the relationship with God that Jesus brought inside of you. You can't make things any better between you and the Father. Jesus already did it. Well, what was it like between him and the Father? Three times we know of recorded, he hears an audible voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Man, I'm pleased with him. I'm so pleased with him. It's like your name. He could say of Ty, this is my beloved Son now. In him I'm well pleased. Why? Because it's the same stuff. It's the same relationship. That's how he sees us. If we could see us how he sees us, that's called revelation knowledge. That's him bringing the reality. That's what the enablers come to do, to bring this reality inside of us. Wow, it's an awesome thing. So Jesus plainly says, okay, the Holy Spirit's been given to make you spirit conscious, to become aware of him, of his strengthening ability. You need to know this. And to bring us into this wonderful relationship with Jesus and the Father. And it's got to be more. He wants it to be more than a doctrinal piece of information on paper. This is life. Welcome to your new life. It's a new life we've been given. So then, why are believers not more spirit conscious? Well, I put in your notes three of the major ways that popped in my head. One of them is because of the lack of strong, solid teaching on the person of the Holy Spirit, his work in our life, and how to hear his voice. A lot of Christians don't have a clue how to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. That's sad. Another reason is because the average believer doesn't feed on God's Word on a daily basis to give the Holy Spirit something to enlighten them with. Lord, just remind me of all the things you said. Well, have you ever read what I said? Well, no, but remind me anyway. He can't remind you of something you haven't first been in mind of. To remind means to put you back into the mind. Well, we find the mind of God in his Word. So we have to go get the Word initially, and then he can remind you of something. We have to hear him say it. And here's another one about our local gatherings, churches. Because the average local church doesn't allow the Holy Spirit to manifest himself in a variety of spiritual gifts to reveal his presence in a tangible, practical way. So, what does he do? Well, nothing, pretty much. Well, I mean, he's in you. You just have to take that by faith. Faith always has a manifestation. It always has a manifestation. If he's living in me, he'll show up. But then I need to be taught how to recognize him. This moment, you're aware of your need to renew your mind and to walk in a deeper relationship with the Father, right? Okay. At this moment in time, you are. When you leave here and this corporate type of anointing is not on you anymore, something's going to flood and descend upon your head like a buzzard. And it's going to try to take the reality you have at this moment away from you. You go to church service, you ever notice? You get really caught up in it. In those moments of, oh yeah, I mean, you're all praising and you're worshiping, hopefully. And the Word of God's going out, hopefully. So you've got these things going on, and I mean, you're just inspired. By golly, I'm just going to live for God, and I'm going to, You walk out the door, we're going to get some chicken today, or some beef jerky, or some cheeseburgers. What are we going to eat today? Suddenly, it's like you stepped out into this vacuum, a void of wasteland out there. What happened? Well, you were kind of sucking off that corporate anointing, and when you walk out the door, there's no revelation of the one who lives in you, then suddenly that flies away like a dove, the dove of the Spirit of God, and then it seems like a buzzard sits on your head. What's he come to do? Steal the seeds that were planted? Well, actually, they're sitting on the surface, and in the parable of the sower, the bird just kind of flies down and picks up the seed and keeps going, and all of it just didn't produce anything. And then you look up and it's Friday, and you haven't prayed this week, haven't spent any time in the Word this week, haven't thought about Jesus but maybe two or three times all week, and you wonder, where's my life going? Spiritual road hypnosis. Just keep going down the road, and then here comes Sunday again. Whew, back in service. Here comes Monday again. Here comes Friday again. Oops, I could have had a V8. And it's just the same old rigmarole, and people never break out of that. And they do it, they're like a hamster in a wheel. And it's like, will somebody leave the door open and let them off that wheel? It's just incredible how this stuff works. So we've got to develop a relationship with the Holy Spirit like we do with anybody else. We have to spend time with Him. We have to pay attention to Him. Digging in His Word is one way. Praying in tongues, that's another way. We have to expect Him to speak to us. We have to honor His presence in us by keeping sin out of our life. It grieves Him. Yeah, holiness is still a message for the body of Christ. We are created in righteousness and in holiness of truth. And if we do these things consistently, I guarantee you that your relationship with Him will start growing in a hurry. And it doesn't matter how long you've been saved. It'll still just keep on flowering and growing. We are forever connected to the Godhead. You're connected to the Godhead, folks. You just got plugged right in. Favorite scripture. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, Amplified Bible. For in Him, that's in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity, the Godhead, continues to dwell in bodily form, and you are in Him, made full, and having come to fullness of life in Christ, you too are filled with the Godhead. Is this too strong? Because it's Bible. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and reach full spiritual stature. And the hits just keep on coming. Then he wrote to the Colossians, and he wrote this, over in the third chapter of the same book, the chapter 3, 1 through 4, Barclay's translation said this: if then you have been raised to life with Christ, your heart must be set on the great realities of that heavenly sphere where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Your constant concern right now, he's talking about what you and I should be concerned about right now, must be with the heavenly realities, not worldly trivialities. For you, get this, you died to this world, and now you have entered with Christ into the secret life of God. What does that mean to you? You died to this world, and you've entered with Christ into the secret life of God. The Holy Spirit will reveal to you exactly what that means. See, part of the secret of it, the sad thing, it's supposed to be a secret to the world in the sense of they can't see you for what you are because they don't have a spiritual DNA machine or a spiritual MRI machine to run you through so they can see what's in you. But you and I, we should see that. But the thing is, this is even secret from us as believers sometimes. And it's not supposed to be that way. One day, what we are is going to come to the surface, like it did in Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's up there, and suddenly he just goes white with light, like as bright as the noonday sun. And what was in him came to the surface. One day, when Jesus returns, what's in you is coming to the surface like that. That was a little mini picture of what you look like inside right now. And you're going to have a body just like his. And it's going to, this light's going to come out. And the secret is out. Everybody's going to know. All the unbelievers of the world are going to know what you were the whole time. It was just hidden. Hidden by what? These clay pots we walk around in. And we're going to be talking about that here in the next couple of messages too. But people are not going to be able to comprehend there's much about you if there's nothing supernatural about your life. If we moan and groan over the same stuff, if there's no joy in our life, if there's no peace, if we never seem to get victory, we don't look any different from people of the world. And when it comes to spiritual maturity, being mature spiritually means that we become dependent upon what God has done for us in Christ, and also becoming more dependent upon the power of grace in our hearts to carry these things out. Now, everything I said tonight, you've heard it all before, but how much of it is a reality to you? These truths will brand you. They will forever mark you, and they will set you apart. And you won't be like a lot of believers that you know. You will be different. You won't blend in with the crowd. You won't look like the rest of the bunch. There'll be something different about you. You take a herd of horses out there, and there's going to be one or two of them that's going to stand out. They're all horses, but some of them, they seem to be a little more horsey. They know more about what they are. They are showing more of what they are. There's just something special about them. And there's something special about every Christian, but some Christians know what they are more than other believers do. And those who know who they are in Christ, they're going to manifest Jesus in ways the others won't do it. There's going to be a spirit about them. There's going to be a manifestation of God's grace in their life. And any hardships you face will look like nothing when you compare them to who you are in Christ now. I mean, if God be for me, who can be against me? Where did I get that out of the Bible? It's just all in there. Who you are and what you've been created to be. It's ragu, man. It's in there. Everything's in there. And what's coming up ahead for us, not even to mention the things that we can't even imagine. He talks about that over in Ephesians, the second chapter. There's going to be things beyond your wildest imagination. And we've got this little short stint here on this earth. And we just make it the end all to be all. This is not the end. It's only the beginning. It's only the beginning. We begin this life in the Spirit. We continue in the Spirit. And ultimately, our bodies are going to be swallowed up by the life of the Spirit. Oh, happy day. This is a good life, folks.